You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Today, we're going to be in the book of Romans, as we have been for a little while now. We're going to be in Romans 14. And we're going to be exploring the whole of chapter 14 together. And one of my favorite theologians describes Romans 14 up to halfway through Romans 15, probably the reason that Paul writes Romans, and that chapter 15, verses 7 to 13, which Alan will speak to us next week, acts as a kind of conclusion to the whole of his book. And if, like me, that might be an interesting thing to ponder, perhaps Paul could have got to the point a little bit quicker than 14 chapters. But it has been good to go through that together. It's a rather interesting chapter to ponder. We see these two groups of people that Paul defines as the weak and as the strong, who are falling out over food that they should and shouldn't eat. In a few moments, we're going to hear Gareth read to us the whole of Romans 14. But as we go through it, I want us to try and get behind the surface level issues of what should I eat or what shouldn't I eat, what should I drink or what shouldn't I drink, instead to find some things that Paul has spent a long time unpacking all the way through from chapter 1, verse 1 to this time. And those are things of faith and of judgment and of the freedom that we find in Christ and this new community that God has established and called his own. So, it'll take about 2.5 minutes to get through Romans 14. So here we go.
Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarrelling over opinions. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on slaves of another? It is before their own Lord that they stand or fall, and they'll be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. Those who observe the day, observe it for the Lord. Also, those who eat, eat for the Lord, since they give thanks to God, while those who abstain, abstain for the Lord, and give thanks to God. For we do not live to ourselves, and we do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." So then, each one of us will be held accountable. Let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother or sister. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who considers it unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. So do not let your good be slandered. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The one who serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and has human approval. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong to make someone stumble by what you eat. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine, or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. Hold the conviction that you have as your own before God. Blessed are those who do not condemn themselves because of what they approve, but those who have doubts are condemned if they eat because they do not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin.
Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you for the life that you give to us today. We thank you for the mercy and the freedom and the love that has been poured out. We ask you in these moments, may we see you, may we know you, may we find the riches of your word sustaining us and nourishing us once more, we pray. In your wonderful name, amen. Amen. So the start of this chapter begins with a command from Paul to welcome those who are weak in faith. And that sounds all nice and lovely, but it gives us an important moment to briefly define what it means to be, in this context, weak in faith. Because what Paul says in Romans 14 about the weak in faith is not necessarily what we would immediately jump to the conclusion of. So in Romans 14, Paul defines the weak in faith as those who only eat vegetables, and that's likely due to avoid eating foods that have been probably sacrificed to idols. They are those who abstain from wine, and they observe one day to be better than others, likely to be holding to ceremonial or religious laws. Whereas the strong in faith, they eat anything that they fancy, they drink wine, and they judge all days to be alike. So it's very difficult, perhaps, for us to immediately transport those who are weak in faith and those who are strong in faith into our contemporary culture. But we can, perhaps, speculate as to who those two groups of people might have been in Rome at the time. And many authors have done this over the centuries. Many have made one conclusion or another, and therefore we should perhaps proceed with slight caution by defining these people, because as with a lot of things, not everything we'll find they get packaged up into nice little boxes. But the most convincing argument, perhaps, of who these groups of people are is that the weak in faith are those Christians from perhaps a Jewish heritage who are still following the food and ceremonial laws, and those who are strong in faith are most likely, but not exclusively, to be those from a Gentile background. And I say not exclusively because Paul quite clearly identifies himself, the Jew of all Jews, the one who was brought up in a Jewish heritage, the one who persecuted the church, clearly aligns himself into that strong bracket. So it's probably the best way, or the shortest way perhaps, to define the weak and the strong in the faith. How it's worth noting that in this chapter, Paul does not ever use the word Jew or Gentile or circumcised or uncircumcised or those with the law or those without the law. And perhaps there's only a very slight hint of this at the end of this section in chapter 15. Paul's use of strong and weak here is very different to what he uses in Galatians, for example, where the weak Christians are those from a Gentile background. Whoever these two groups are, though, whoever they are, whatever their ethnic or religious backgrounds, both of these groups of people have faith in Jesus. So what is not questioned here, at least by Paul, is not whether they have enough faith to be a Christian, or if indeed you could ever quantify that, or indeed that some are more Christian than another group. They all give allegiance to Jesus as Lord. They all believe to be sharing in the life of God's kingdom, and they are all acting out their behavior based on the service of the Messiah. The purpose of Romans 14, therefore, is to remind them of the duty they have to one another as believers, as servants of God, because they are brothers and sisters in Christ, not to somehow make them brothers and sisters in Christ. It is not a message in Romans 14 of how Christians should live alongside those who don't believe in Jesus or don't give their allegiance to Jesus in the world. And the command is, welcome those who are weak in faith, with the reason being that God has welcomed them just as much as he's welcomed those who are strong in faith. And our welcome of the weak is not so much that we can enter into a quarrel over opinions, which is a really hard word to say, not so much that we get them on the inside and then somehow fix their faith that they become better Christians. The command is to welcome them because God has welcomed them. It's difficult to draw comparisons between these two groups of people and with their food laws, with their ceremonial laws, with their with contemporary examples of people who choose to eat a certain diet. The contemporary examples of groups or behaviours here in York in the 21st century is not vegetarian or not vegetarian. I know many vegetarians, but I don't know many who have chosen to be vegetarian based on the worry that they might consume meat that is sacrificed to idols, or indeed that they're trying to follow out Jewish practice. What Paul is not addressing here is whether it is right or wrong to be a vegetarian or vegan or indeed an omnivore or carnivore. It's less to do with diet and the community that God has created us to be. And therefore, at this point, I want to hesitate to draw any lazy examples of what this might mean for us today, but instead try to get onto the surface of what Romans 14 is saying and to consider actions of faith, actions of judgment, and the freedom of our community. So a sensible question to ask is, how does the faith that is displayed and discussed in Romans 14 relate to the previous 13 chapters, and in particular those chapters centered around 9 to 11? On first glance, this part of Paul's letter is a description of those who are either weak or strong in the faith and their respective decisions on what to eat, and less on the questions of their belief or trust in Jesus. It seems more like an ethical problem than one of a theological problem, one of who God is and what he acts like. So the faith that we've seen in the previous chapters of Romans, which is located in the person of Jesus, the confession that he is Lord, living without a trust in yourself, but putting your trust fully in him, a trust that is outside of yourself, a belief that his grace is sufficient, that you've been united to him in his death, and you've died to the old way, and you've been united to him in his resurrection, and now you find life in you that is from elsewhere, and that now his spirit dwells in you and creates in you a Christ likeness, and also dwells within his church to create a new people to which the whole of his mercy and his forgiveness and his love is displayed to the whole of this earth. That's what Romans has been talking about. Here, it seems like a disagreement to discuss of what we should have for tea and whether we should wash it down with water or wine. Firstly, though, it's important to say, as I've said previously, that this is not a question of do they have enough faith to be saved. Not that I think that that could be quantified in any way at all. But that is what some people have taken this to mean. Paul does not portray those weak in faith to have any less grasp on a confession of Jesus is Lord or resurrection or his lordship or his kingship than the strong. And in fact, he directly states that both the weak and the strong do things in honor of him and to please him. Whether you eat or whether you abstain, both groups are doing it to his pleasure and in belief and trust that this is the right thing to do. The faith on display in Romans 14 is not belief or unbelief, but perhaps you could summarize the condition of the weak is perhaps they've not fully thought through and recognized and reckoned with the implications of the faith to which they confess. They believed and understood that Christ died and was raised to life, but the practice of their faith was still rooted in laws and in what I should and shouldn't eat, the shalls and shall nots of religious and cultural history. It should be very easy for us now and in the church in Rome at the time to see that these are more than just people who are wrong or silly or daft and dumb and slow. How could they not understand? They understand that Jesus is Lord, but yet still follow certain things. It should be very easy for us to understand and relate to that position of, I confess that Jesus is Lord and my King, yet my life and my actions does not always mirror that statement that I make. Surely, we can all find a little bit of the weak and a little bit in the strong inside of us. But what do we do to them, therefore? What do we do in those moments where we welcome them? It's not just a case that we get them on the inside and all they need is a little bit of good teaching, perhaps a good read-through systematic theology, perhaps a little bit of discipleship, perhaps just a way to convince them that what they're doing is wrong, but instead we're to welcome them. We're just to welcome them, not for the purpose of quarreling, but for love and the building of his community. And I think Paul is hinting right at the start of this chapter, and we'll return to it towards the end, is that what he's saying is that the church's pastoral practice, its love of a brother and a sister, cannot be hurried or harried. It can't be forced or controlled, but it starts with a place of welcome and acceptance because God has welcomed and accepted. The faith of the weak, Christian, is pleasing and delightful to God. Therefore, we welcome and we love. But as good modern evangelicals that have been schooled in the need to get things right, that may make you feel slightly uncomfortable. Surely being right and convincing others, friends, church friends, brothers, sisters, family, the world of what is right and what is wrong is the most important thing. But perhaps it misses the point of the gospel itself. The convincing of people what is right and wrong is something that we couldn't work out, we couldn't understand, we couldn't ascend to, we couldn't read just the right books to make it happen. But instead, we find it revealed to us the ways of God, the love of Him. We find that the only way this could happen is through His perfect Son. And as Paul says, because we are the Lord, for to this end Christ died and lived again, so that He might be the Lord of both the living of the dead. We find our route of acceptance, with a bit of weak and a bit of strong inside of it, is not based on my understanding, nor is it indeed based on my really good practice, or based on my way of convincing another, or my way of convincing myself, but is based on the person of Jesus, the Lord of the living and the dead. And therefore, the need to be right, the need to argue, the need to convince, is rooted perhaps in my insecurities than security that comes from the true freedom and acceptance in Christ. Paul goes as far as to say and to warn the church of judgment that's been cast upon those weak in faith, and indeed by the weak in faith on the strong in faith, and he uses judgment or analogies to judgment at least 5 times in these verses. He says, "Then those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister?" And he says that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And then he says, "For it is written," quoting from Isaiah, he says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." Quoting from Isaiah, talking about Yahweh, the God of all, everyone will bow before Him and be accountable to Him. And I'm sure as York City Church, who's been in Romans now for at least a good 6 months or so, will not miss the echoes here with Romans 2, where Paul says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. You're storing up wrath against yourself for a day of God's wrath when His righteous judgment will be revealed." And Romans 14... and indeed Romans 12 speak of a judgment that is to come, a future day that is on the horizon where both the weak and the strong Christian must face and bow before the throne of God and kneel to the throne of Jesus. Today, I don't want to just do a recap of Romans 2, and you can download a very good podcast from a very good podcast supplier for that. And what I do want to do is tell you how it makes me feel to be encountered with a day that is on horizon where there is future judgment that is to come. Because I think the reason that Paul speaks of future judgment here is more than just a don't do it in the present because something is going to happen later, some sort of looming threat on the horizon. I feel like Paul is encouraging the Romans at this point to understand the judgment and the righteousness and the mercies of God in the present that will transform the way that they think and act and treat one another. It's more than a threat on a horizon. Some have said that when it comes to judgment and a future judgment, that all you have, all that matters is the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy that you have received right now, today. And when you die or when Jesus returns, you will just walk straight in. Everything will be fine and dandy. There'll be someone stood at the gates like a bouncer, and your name will be on that list. It will be absolutely fine. Others, though, have taken it to mean that what really counts is what you do now. That from the day that you received God or confessed Him as Lord, what matters now on that final day will be your actions and your words and your works in the present. What really matters is that you live the good life now and that your efforts and affections from now will be judged on that final day. For me, this is how it makes me feel. I'm certain that you can fully enjoy the present forgiveness, mercy, and grace of God that declares you to be free, whilst also understanding that there is a day to come where God will judge all things, the living and the dead, and everyone must bow before him. He will be seen for who he is, in his glory and in his mercy and in his splendor. Everyone must bow before him, and that includes you and I. But the forgiveness that I've received now, in these moments, in the presence, through confession as Jesus is Lord, through being united to him in his death and in his resurrection, through baptism, through repentance, through indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is completely 100% true and real and full. It's mine in its fullness, and it's yours in its fullness. In these present moments, you have the goodness of God that dwells inside of you, and the forgiveness and the mercy and the grace and the way that he looks upon you, as we heard, he looks upon you with love and affection and tenderness. It's true and it's real. And no condemnation now must we dread, just as we heard in Romans 8. No condemnation now I dread, because Jesus in him is mine, alive in him, my living head. Now I find myself clothed with righteousness divine, and I get to boldly approach his eternal throne. And once I was dead, but now I find myself alive. Right now, in these moments, in these aching bodies, as my heart beats right now, God's put something in me that is new, that I haven't worked to achieve, that I haven't worked out, and that I know that I've done more to disappoint him than to please him. But yet he's put something in me and in you and in us that will last eternal. He's not lying to us now in the present. It's not a trick. It's not a make you feel comfortable for a bit, but you just wait what is coming. And in faith, and in faith in that is displayed in Romans 14 and in the rest of Romans, in faith and in Jesus' faithfulness, I know that there is a day to come of his mercy and his grace that is beyond what I know in this presence, in the present moments. I don't know what that final day will look like. I doubt it's going to be me sat there watching a video back of my highlights and my lowlights of life and trying to explain every action or inaction. I don't think it's going to be someone sat there making a list of my good decisions, nor my bad decisions, and working out which list is longer of how easy this entrance to this place called heaven will be. I do think there'll be elements of vindication for me and for you of when you stood strong in faith, when your belief in the present and you didn't yield, when life was tough and hard, there will be vindication for you because you clung to Jesus. But I also think that there'll be a realization for me of just how far off the perfection of Jesus I am, just how beautiful he is, just how merciful, just how kind, just how gracious, just how loving, just how good he is. In this present moment, I know that I suck and that he is perfect, but on that final day, I'll really know. In this present moment, I know the forgiveness and the love of a father and the embrace of one who unconditionally accepts me, but on that final day, I'll really know that. In this present moment, I know just how much God has kept me and held me. When I wanted to walk off, he's brought me back. But on that final day, I will really know. In these present moments, my heart is slow to trust, slow to believe. But yet on that final day, my heart will be so convinced that in his presence, it's not going to fail. So what you understand and experience now is a little taste of what it's going to be like in that final day. The things that are only ours by faith now, the things that are only ours by what we've heard and what we've seen and what we've glimpsed at, will be right before us on that final day as we stand before him. I will know things then that I only know by faith now. I will experience things then that I only experience by faith now. So we should live with reverence of that day, but not paralyzed by the fear of it, and not use it as something to guilt us in the present to do something right to try and please God. God will find his love and his mercy poured out in us now and on that final day. So yes, there is a day where I must bow before him, and I won't have an option but to praise him, but therefore all the more now I will choose to bow before him, to praise him, to offer myself in worship, to offer myself as a living sacrifice, as we've been hearing in the past few weeks, to trust him, to follow him, to do everything that I can to not get in the way of the work spirit in me and in us, to change me, to shape me, to work on me, to beat the sin out of me, to help me endure, to help me enjoy and help me feel secure. Not as a means that I might impress him on that final day. There will be nothing impressive about me on that final day. There'll be certainly some impressive things about Jesus as he welcomes his people. There's nothing I can do in these moments to twist his arm into giving me something that he has not already given me himself. On that final day, we will be found pleasing in him because Jesus is pleasing, not because we are. And to bring it back to the actions in Romans 14, the way that I will bow to him in my present moments is by not judging my fellow believer, but to welcome those who are weak in faith, to prize and accept and create unity and love and mercy in this community here. This 200 people that God has brought together at this moment in time, I get to bow and love Jesus by offering welcome. There's something more than just our individual beliefs of what is right or wrong, but instead Jesus has brought together people from every background, every place on earth, every language, every age, every stage of life, and is doing something that's more than just trying to make people believe something that is right, but to display who he is to the whole of this earth. Therefore, we come on to the second half of Romans 14, and Paul basically puts a second coat of paint on what he does in the first half, and he starts by saying, let us no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead to never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. And in the interest of time, I want to briefly summarize this final few verses. Paul basically says that, of course, it is right that every Christian is free to eat what they want. They're not bound by any laws. They're free. But if the exercise of that freedom causes your fellow believer to stumble in their faith and to doubt their trust and love of God, that's not freedom for a believer at all. Instead, it actually becomes an act of evil. It goes against what God is doing. It's interesting here to see the comparison that by our actions, we can cause stumbling, but in the first half, God is the only one to make them stand. On that final day, God will make them stand. We just don't put things in their way to make them stumble. You as a Christian and I as a Christian have freedoms and liberties that we'll never fully, truly understand in this life. The chains are off. The door to the prison is wide open. Your bondage to slavery is over. You've been delivered from your Egypt. You've been taken out of the place that was captivity for you. But with that gift of freedom, you get to choose what to do with it. Do you just choose to eat what you want, no matter for the brothers and sisters with which you share life with, or do you get to use your freedoms for the upbuilding and love of another? Paul's quite clear in Romans 14 that if the exercise of Christian freedom is not a matter of absolute right and wrong, whether it is not a decision of is Jesus Lord or not Lord, it's not a decision between good or of evil, then there's things that are more important in life. He says it quite succinctly in verse 17. He says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. There's more to life than what people choose to eat. Since the activities in question in Romans 14 are not evil in themselves, then there's no great benefit in whether you enjoy them or abstain from them. There is something bigger. And you get to choose in your freedom as one alive in Christ whether to do something that loves one another and holds one another and helps one another and causes one another to grow in faith and to trust in God, or you get to choose to make an action that causes them to stumble and fall. In doing that, in acting like that, in behaving like that, we get to become and choose to become more and more like Jesus, who chose to give up his freedoms for our sake, became limited in the flesh to the point of death on a cross. We get to become and choose to become more like that when we prefer the other, when we welcome, not based on what is right and what is wrong, but based on love. And that is true freedom. True freedom is the gift of the Spirit that results from grace for something. And in this case, for the upbuilding and love of your brother and your sister, to see them grow and in love of God. And also, giving up your freedoms in the present is not just another thing that we're forced to do to be good and get on side and make the right choices, to go against our wills without any cooperation with God. We just have to choose to grin and bear it. But instead, we find that God dwells in us by our Spirit to change our desires and our actions. And we find actually that in the giving up of our freedoms, we find true peace and joy and love in it ourselves. And that is the Spirit of God's work in us. And we see that in those days that when you choose to prize the other, we get to see and to feel and to know that God, what God truly prizes himself. And the love and the welcome of our brothers and our sisters is more than just being a bit more accepting. It's more than just being a bit tolerant. We live in a Western culture that demands tolerance to the point of being intolerant. The work of the Spirit is more than tolerance. The work of the Spirit is that these people who are very different, who believe very different things on a day-to-day, can worship in one faith the true King. The work of the Spirit is unifying a group of people, not just to be more tolerant, but to love and to choose and to favor the other across cultural, ethnic lines, ages, statuses, across the lines of the strong and the weak. And as we've said, it's a sign to the earthly powers that there is a greater king on the throne than anyone else. So therefore, maintaining unity, to not squabble or to fall out or to have bad feeling, is more than just a nicer time to get along, but it is the purpose of the whole of Romans 14, that God has created a people for his pleasure, and that whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, you have been brought into worship the same God of Abraham, the true King himself. And we're all on that journey, as I've said. We're all on the journey. Parts of us may relate to being weak in faith and strong in faith. It's a journey of being shaped and molded by the indwelling of the Spirit. And a key aspect of that, I think, is to find out what is worth fighting for, what is worth all my time and energy. I worry that we can get extremely black and white on everything, that takes up all your time and your energy and your angst and being cross and bitter. But instead, life turns out to be very grey. Life, friendship, community, there's a lot of place where we can work things out together. Paul makes it clear that it's what's important is that you live in line with your conscience and your faith rather than what is specifically right and wrong. But Paul, as I said right at the start, I think he allows space in Romans 14 that this work of God is not to be hurried or harried, to find that we all have elements of the past that we need to leave behind, to not cling on to the dead things, as Linda encouraged us to do, to not cling on to the old way of being, to not cling on to the things of the past, but instead we find that as we love one another, as we accept one another, that slow journey towards being made into him that will be truly revealed on that final day is what it's about. The space to get things wrong and to misunderstand and to act out of faith to love him. The good news is that the gospel and Jesus doesn't impose this way on us from without, but instead from within we find the Spirit of God changing us and creating us to be this community. No one can do the work of God. No really good pastoral conversation can encourage the work of God more than he can do himself. We can't make it happen quicker. We can't make it happen faster. We can't make it happen better than the slow, unhurried work of God in his new community. The setting for God's work, brothers and sisters, is in your life right here. It takes place in these moments. And we get to find a God that's not just trying to solve our problems to make sure we get it right, but instead recreates and creates us as a new people. Jesus, we love you. We worship you. We honor you. We give you grace, and mercy is all yours. Lord, we ask you, would you fill us with your Spirit that you might do the work that you have set out to do and accomplish in us your grace and your mercy and your freedoms. I pray, give us courage to stand strong in faith, to hold on to you. Even when we're getting things wrong, Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen.